Come to Philippians, and of course, you'll never guess where we're going to start at the beginning. So this morning, I will read for you our text for this morning, and then we will get right into it. Philippians 1, verse 1 and 2. A little different from being in Ecclesiastes, is it not? This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. And we come this morning to a letter written to a group of people. And in the beginning of the letter, we first learn who the letter is from. It's from Paul and his associate, Timothy. Now, most often for us, when we write a letter, we sign the letter at the end, don't we? But if you stop and think about it, that doesn't really make terribly good sense, does it? Because before you read a letter, don't you want to know who the letter is from? It makes quite a difference, doesn't it, if you've received a letter from the Queen of England as opposed to receiving a letter from, you know, Aunt Sally. And so they put the names at the beginning. It's somewhat akin to our emails nowadays. I don't know what email program you use, but most of them, the first thing that you see is the sender of the email and the subject of the email. And so that's exactly the case here. Right away, we find out who it is that was writing this letter. Now, first of all, let's deal with the second person first. Let's look at Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, we can actually find out quite a great deal about Timothy in the New Testament. Of course, he was a close associate of Paul. Now, you might deduce from that, from this opening to the letter, that this letter was written together between Paul and Timothy. I don't think that we can conclude that with certainty. You might think maybe even that maybe Timothy just gave his opinion and helped Paul smooth out some of the Greek. I was going to say some of the English, smooth out some of the Greek. But really, all we conclude is that Timothy was with Paul here when he wrote this letter. And we know that Timothy was with Paul because we looked last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 16 where Timothy joined the group of missionaries that were off on Paul's second missionary journey. And so I want us this morning, though, to focus in on two things that we know about Timothy. Okay, number one, well, actually, this is not one of the two. Of course, we know that Timothy was part of Paul's missionary team for his second missionary journey. And we'll learn more about Timothy, but there's two things I want us to know about Timothy. And both of them are found back in Acts 16. So I'm going to go back to Acts 16. Last week I referenced it, and I spoke briefly about it, but I want us to actually look at those verses. Because here we find two very crucial things that we need to know about Timothy. So Acts 16, and in verse 1, it says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there, and guess what his name was? His name was Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, there's two things that we actually learn in this text about Timothy. The first is that Timothy was above reproach. Did you notice there what it said about Timothy? Remember, actually, first of all, what happened between Paul and Mark. Remember Mark? Barnabas wanted to bring Mark on the journey, and Paul said, no, I don't think we should bring Mark, because Mark is not, we can't rely on Mark, he says. I was going to say he's not trustworthy, but we can't rely on Mark. Remember, Mark left us on the first missionary journey. Let's not take Mark. But then he takes Timothy, and look at what it says about Timothy. Now, clearly, Mark was not above reproach. There was a scar on his record, but then when it comes to Timothy, it says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had been proven faithful. And we find out, actually, as we move forward in Philippians, that Paul comes to have this view also. Of course, Philippians was written about 12 years after these verses in Acts 16 that I just read. And what we read in Philippians 2, verse 19, is Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy is above reproach. Timothy has no scars on his record. He is someone who can be trusted and who can be entrusted with the gospel. And so the first thing we learn about Timothy is that Timothy was above reproach. The second thing we learn about Timothy is that it seems that Timothy was willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. Now, we see that in this text. We also see that back in Acts 16 when he got circumcised. Now, you might wonder why that's such a big deal. Well, it's such a big deal because Timothy didn't have to get circumcised, right? The reason that Timothy got circumcised was for the sake of the gospel. You see, Timothy's mother was a Jew and Timothy's father was a Greek. And in that day, what the Jews considered the children of a mixed marriage like that was they fell on the mother's side. And so Timothy was to be considered a Jew. And of course, if you were going to be considered a Jew, then you were going to have to be circumcised. But he wasn't circumcised. And it's important to know that Paul and Timothy both know that circumcision is not required. They both know that it says in Romans 2 that no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical, right? They know that circumcision is a matter of the heart, right? And so they know that Timothy doesn't have to be circumcised. But for the sake of the Jews, who, of course, that was who Paul and Timothy were going to first. Remember last week we saw that when they go into a town, they first went to the synagogue, if there was one. And so for the sake of the gospel, Timothy gets circumcised. And I think that's worth noting because not only is Timothy above reproach, but Timothy is absolutely sold out for the gospel and willing to become all things to all men. So there's more we could talk about with Timothy, but that's all we'll cover for this morning. Now we can move on to discuss Paul, who is the author of the Philippian letter, along with 12 of the other letters we have in our New Testament canon. Now, Paul was a well-educated Jew who at one time absolutely hated the church. He was committed to the destruction of the church. He was a God-hater until Christ met him face-to-face on the road to Damascus, and he was in a moment converted. And so he went from being a hater of Christ to being a lover of Christ. He went from being dead in his sins to being alive in Christ. He went from being a wrecking ball to the church to being a strengthener and a planter of the church. This is Paul. If you want to know more about Paul, just start reading in Acts chapter 9 and you will learn a plethora about him and about his miraculous conversion. But what we want to know about Paul today is that Paul is committed to the strengthening and the planting of churches. And so he goes through areas and he seeks to plant churches and then he wants to strengthen churches. Remember last week I talked about the fact that he went on his first missionary journey and some churches, some groups of Christians started, and so he wanted to go back and strengthen these groups of saints. But what we find about his relationship with the church in Philippi, if you remember to last week, he had a very close bond with these people, a very close relationship. He was there and a part of some of the first people becoming Christians there in Philippi. And so he, as we'll see as we carry on through this letter, we don't have to focus on it too much now because it just becomes painfully clear. Paul is very tight with the Philippians, very close relationship. And we see that, for one, by the fact that he doesn't refer to himself in one of his normal titles. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. See, in many cases when he writes to a church, he refers to himself as an apostle. An apostle is somebody who was sent by Christ, face-to-face with a mission. And so oftentimes he would claim his apostleship. And so he would say, look, you really need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. But he doesn't say that here. Instead, as you heard me read, he uses the second of his favorite titles. Now, as I said, it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a little bit wrong, okay? It shouldn't say servants. It actually should say slaves. That's what Paul wrote. You see, there's a couple different words that he could use. If Paul wanted to say servants, there was up to five different words, I think, that he could have used. Most likely we would have expected him to use the word diakonos, right? Servant. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the word doulos. And doulos is always slave. So I agree with John MacArthur. He doesn't agree with me. I agree with him that when we see the word doulos, it should always be translated as slave. Now you might have, if you have an ESV like me, you might have a little number one beside that. I guess that's the next best thing, because if you go down to the bottom, you'll see it says, or slaves, or bond servants. But really, slaves gets to the heart of what Paul is saying. He is calling himself and Timothy a slave of Christ. And there's a big difference between a servant and a slave, a diakonos and a doulos, because in that day, a servant was more of an employee. And so a servant could take a job and get paid for the job. And if the servant didn't like the job, guess what? He could quit the job and go get another job. But a doulos, a slave, he is owned. He is responsible to his master and to his master only. And his master's will is his will for life. And so Paul says, slave. Now, some people say, well, maybe we shouldn't translate it as slave because of all the negative baggage that that word has today. Well, listen to me. The term slave had negative baggage back in the first century too, right? There was a lot of cases of slavery. I don't know about whether it's the majority of the lot, but a lot of cases where slaves were grossly mistreated in the first century. So let's not think that Paul throws that word out and ignores the baggage. But see, Paul throws that word out and he says, listen here. I don't make there's no bones about the fact that I'm a slave, and I like it. It's a joy to be a slave. As we continue on through this letter, the joy that Paul has in being a slave to Christ just exudes from his pores. It just jumps off of the page. We just see such a joy within Paul, and it all stems from the fact that he is a slave of Christ. This is what Paul and Timothy were. They were slaves of Christ, living to please God, not man. And so when we come to Philippians, not only should we understand that this was written by Paul, but we should remember that as a slave of Christ, Paul was committed to God's will. And when he sat down to pen the letter of Philippians, he was not just writing authoritatively. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to this letter, as much as we can pull it apart and look at all the elements of this as a human letter, we need to remember that these are divine words. These are the very words of God spoken to us today, written first to the church in Philippi. But now, after a few thousand years have passed, it's still alive and still for the church of Christ. Because it was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is a slave of Christ. And we too, who call ourselves Christians, are slaves of Christ. Paul is not the only one who's a slave of Christ. Timothy is not the only one who's a slave of Christ. If you and I have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, if we are Christians, then we too are slaves of Christ. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price, right? We've been bought. What that means is that we're owned. If we have declared Christ as our master, then that by default makes us his slave. We have humbled ourselves beneath him. And we too, who have confessed him as Lord, are joyful and glad to call ourselves his slaves. We too ought to be completely committed to God's will, not to man's will, not even to our own will. We are committed to the will of Christ. Our life and our work ought to be committed to his will and his alone, just like Paul and Timothy, two slaves of Christ. So that's who sent the letter, slaves of Christ. We get see a letter from slaves, and now we see a letter to saints. I got to remember, I don't have my bulletin up here to remind me of the blanks to fill in, so you'll have to forgive me. So second letter B, we see a letter to saints. So we know who it's from. We'll learn more about these two guys as we carry on through the letter. But who is it to? Well, we see, first of all, that it's a letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, as I mentioned last week, Philippi is in Macedonia. That's in modern-day northern Greece. And Paul and Timothy sent this letter to the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, this word saints, it's kind of an equivalent to our term Christians, right? So we have kind of a one-size-fits-all term for anyone who's repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. We say they're a Christian. Have you ever noticed that you never see that word in Scripture? It's not a bad word. It's a good word. Don't let it go. But in the New Testament, they referred to Christians as saints. If you were a Christian, you were a saint. This wasn't just to the really holy Christians there. This wasn't just to the people that the church had determined were really good and to be revered. This was to all the Christians, to all the saints. Paul identifies the church as saints. And there's a reason for that. It's a common term in that day, but there's a reason they use the word saints because of what it means, of course. The word means set apart. And so if you are a Christian, if you were a saint, you were set apart. Now, what does that mean? Well, really, another way that we could translate this is that you're a holy one. You're a holy one. He says, to the holy ones. It's the same word, hagios in Greek, for the word that we get as holy. We call it saint. That means a set apart one, a holy one. Now, I think it's important when we mention this, that basically what I'm telling you all is that Christians are the holy ones. We need to address this common misperception that the world has of the church, don't we? Because so often the world looks at the church and they say, you guys are so holy. You think you're so holy. And what they're saying is that Christians think they're perfect. So, you know, when you start calling yourselves a holy one, you know, you go up to somebody and you say, I'm a holy one. You're going to have to be pretty careful that you explain what you mean by that. I think it's important to understand what Paul means when he says a set apart one. See, when we talk about holiness, we talk about it in different ways. So one of the ways we talk about it is concerning our pursuit. We talk about a pursuit of holiness. Jerry Bridges wrote a fantastic book called The Pursuit of Holiness. He's talking about how day by day, step by step, moment by moment, we hope as Christians to become more holy, right? We put sin to death and we begin to engage in things that are more godly and we become more holy. And we look forward to one day when we will be perfectly holy, right? When we are, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity with God. We will be perfectly sanctified, no more to struggle with sin. We look forward to that day. But really, when the church looks in and says, man, you think you're so holy, we want to respond right away by saying, no, 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 no. You've got it all wrong. We recognize that we're not holy. We want to become holy. We're pursuing holiness, but we're not holy. I mean, really, Christians are the one group of people in the whole world that recognize we're terrible, right? We all know that we're worthy of hell. We all know that we don't deserve to be saved. And so in one sense, you know, no, we're not holy, but, you know, in another sense, we are holy because Paul calls us the holy ones. And what Paul is talking about is he's pointing back to the moment when we got saved. You see, we talk about being perfectly holy one day, and we talk about the pursuit of holiness throughout life. But there was a point back when you got saved, you know, remember like Paul, when he got converted, he went from dead to alive. He went from hater of Christ to lover of Christ. There was that point in all of our lives. Now, some people know exactly when it was, right? My wife does. My kids do. Others don't. I don't. I don't remember that one moment. When I don't know when that moment is I got converted, but I know it happened one day. And on that day, I went from being part of the world, humanity, okay, to being set apart, one of God's holy people, right? So you've got the whole world, and in the world, you've got this group of people, and they're set apart from the world, okay? And they're set apart from the world, not because they don't want to be in the world, but so that they stand out in the world and people look to them, and those people are then to reflect the character of God to the world. So when God saves a person, that person is living for themselves in the world, and God saves them. He puts his spirit upon them, and he gives them a new heart, and he takes them out of the world, and now they're set apart to his purposes. That fits perfectly with the whole slave thing, doesn't it? Right? At one time, we were slaves to sin, and God takes us out of those chains, and he says, now you're a slave to me. And these chains, they were burdensome and treacherous, and these chains are joyful and freeing, right? It's a paradox, but that's what it is. It's a joy to be a slave of Christ. It's a joy to be set apart, to be one who is holy, and thus to declare the grace of God to all the world. And then he tells us, this is imperative to understand, that the reason we're a saint, the reason we're set apart, is because we're in Christ Jesus. Absolutely imperative that we understand that. The only way you can be a saint is if you're a saint in Christ Jesus. It's only because of your union to Christ. You can't be a saint because you're better than everybody else. You can't be a saint because somebody says you're a saint. You can only be a saint if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, that's about 1,000 sermons on its own, talking about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. But I'm just going to try and summarize it right quick. Okay, so when we talk about being in Christ Jesus, we're talking about the fact that we are connected to Christ Jesus. We're talking about what happened in what we call the divine exchange. Okay, so there's only one way that we could be set apart, and it was this. If somebody would live a perfect life in our place. Oh, yeah. And Jesus did that. He lived a perfect life in our place. And then he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, as a substitution for us. And he went in our place. And he bore the sins of the ungodly. And he took the wrath of the Father upon himself that should have been directed on us. And then what he does is he takes his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and he exchanges it for our sin. And so we become in that moment righteous in God's sight. Once and for all, justified. And we talked about sanctification. That goes like this, right? Justified goes like this. Done. Because we are in Christ. We are connected to him in his death. We're connected to him in his perfect life, in his death, and in his resurrection. One commentator sums it up like this. He says, I love this, in Christ is Paul's shorthand for the truth that men and women and boys and girls who trust in Jesus are bound tight to him so that his obedience and sacrifice and resurrection life becomes theirs. Wow. Right? Amazing. Amazing. Paul says in his letter to the Romans in 5:19, he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's Christ is the second man. You see, we're no longer connected to Adam. At one time, we were connected to Adam. Right? What's Adam known for? He's known for being a sinner. And we were connected to him. We were dead in our sins because we were all born in Adam. Right? But in the second Adam, in Christ, we are forgiven, raised to newness of life. And Paul says we are saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So it's only by our connection to Adam that we can be saints. And so we find here a letter to saints. And if you are a Christian, that is to say that you identify with Christ as his disciple, then you are a saint. You are a holy one. You have been set apart for Christ and for his purposes. You are not a citizen of Canada. Not first and foremost anyway. Right? We had a chance to be proud to be Canadians this past week, didn't we? But while we may be living in Canada at the moment, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. Our identity is not bound up in our failures and our faults. Hear me now. Too many Christians are living as though their identity is found in the fact that they are a sinner Oh, don't get me wrong, I'm a sinner. I sin, we sin, but that is not who I am. I am a saint. And if you are a child of God, you are a saint. And the only way you are going to live a victorious Christian life is to grab hold of that identity. Right? It doesn't mean that we think we're not sinners. We know we sin and we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ. But we are set apart for a much greater, bigger purpose, namely for living for the glory of God. So if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then you are a saint. And we need to live like saints, plain and simple, just like the Christians in Philippi. But then within that group of saints, there are two groups of people, namely overseers and deacons. Now, this is the only place I'm aware of in an intro to his letter that Paul says hi to a specific group of people within the saints. So what we see here is two groups of people that he addresses. Now, it's important to recognize that he's not setting this group apart from the whole group. What he's saying is to the saints and to the overseers and deacons that are within this group of saints. He's not trying to elevate the overseers and deacons. He's not trying to set them apart from the rest of the group of saints. He's saying to the saints to the overseers and deacons that are with the saints, part of them. So we got two groups of people. The first one are overseers. We would probably call these people pastors. Now, an interesting little Greek lesson for you. There's actually nowhere in Scripture that refers to my office as the term of pastor, except in reference to the good pastor. That's Jesus. In John chapter 10, it refers to him as the good pastor, the good shepherd. Pastor means shepherd, poimen. Now that doesn't mean it's not a good term, because we learn that that's what a overseer does. He pastors. It's used as a verb of my office. My office is called to pastor, to shepherd the people. So it's not a bad term, but in that day, in the church, actually, really, it started with the term elder. We got all these terms we're throwing around. There's this term called elder, presbyteros. That's the Greek word, okay? And this word was used for the leaders of the church, because, of course, the church was born out of the Jewish church, right? Jesus was a Jew, and the gospel was taken to the Jews. And so, of course, they brought along a lot of their practices. And one of them was the leaders of the Jews. They were called elders. And so this came forth in the church. And so they called the leaders elders. And that kind of referred to the character of those who were in leadership over the church. But then we come to this stage here in the church in Philippi, where the church had become more Gentile in nature. And they took this word that was common in the Gentile world, and it's episkopos. And that we translate as overseer. They had episkoposes that oversaw groups in society, and they thought that works great. They oversee a group of people, they care for the people. That's what we should call the leaders in the church. And so that's why he uses the term overseers here. And as we see, if you go all the way back to Acts 14, right away, Paul was committed when he planted a church to getting elders, overseers, pastors, whatever you want to call them. He wanted to get leaders in the church to lead the church. This was a priority. And it doesn't really matter what we call them. You know, if we call a leader of the church an elder, we call him a pastor, we call him an overseer, it doesn't matter, because Peter actually, in addressing pastors, he uses all three terms in one little passage. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders," okay, the presbyteros, "among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, pastor or shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So whatever term we use, we just need to understand that God intended for there to be leaders in the church. Call them pastors, call them elders, call them what you wish. Well, don't call them what you wish. Call them at least one of the three scriptural terms. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that they were put in the church for the health of the church, to lead the church, to care for the church, to watch over the church. And they were good. But there's a second group of people there, and they are deacons. I'm not going to say too much about this, but this is diakonos. This is servant. This is not slave. This is servant. And so we've actually taken this word, diakonos, and we've transliterated it. What that essentially means is that we take a word and we say it in English, but it really is a Greek word. We say deacon, don't we? We just took diakonos and turned it English. Deacon. And that's we use it like that, I think, because it helps us distinguish between the fact that we are all servants. Right? In one sense, as Christians, we are all deacons. But in another sense, there's a special office of deacons. So we're all servants, but then we have a group of deacons. And the deacons were there to ensure that while all of God's people would be servants, the deacons were there to ensure that service took place in the church. And they still should be there to make sure service takes place in the church. They do this by modeling service, and they also do this by organizing and teaching other people how to serve. And so they were responsible for making sure that the needs of the saints were met, whether they were health-related needs or financial-related or whatever you may have. And the reason that they were put in place was so that the elders, the pastors, the overseers, they could commit their time to the ministry of the word and prayer. So the question we really need to ask here is, why does Paul mention these two groups of people here? He didn't mention it in any other letters. Why did he mention it here? Well, it's hard exactly to know, but I think for one thing that we can conclude from this is that he's trying to tell us that there was a structure to the church, and there should be a structure to the church. He's trying to tell us that, you know, sometimes today people think, hey, if I call up a few Christians and we get together for a coffee, we get together in a pub and have a drink together, we have a meal together every now and then, we'll just call that a church. And I think Paul would have a problem with that. Because Paul understands the church to be a structure, an organization. Now, we always respond to that negative, oh, we don't want no organization, right? We're against the institution. Nah, I don't think so. I'm for the institution of the church. God's institution of the church. He instituted the church. And he's been very clear with us about how it should function. And God's design for the church is that it has elders and deacons. That's the two official offices for the church that God has instituted. And it's an important part of the church. It's not required for it to be a church. Otherwise, of course, as you all know, we wouldn't be classified as a church. But it's the perfect design for a church. The perfect design for a church is that it has elders, plural, and deacons, plural. And that is my goal, and that should be our goal, to have elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Qualified elders and deacons, but elders and deacons nonetheless. And so if we want to apply this here to this day, we should seek to have those. And when we do have those, at least when it comes to elders, we should seek to provide for our elders. Paul says that we are to provide for those who preach and teach the word so they can have time to preach and teach and shepherd the people of God. We should seek to assist those in leadership by obeying them and following them. I know we don't like to use the obey word, but the author of Hebrews uses it. He says, obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, for they watch over your soul. And also, we should encourage those in leadership in the church, as you most definitely have demonstrated that you are more than capable of doing in this past month. So the church in Philippi had overseers and deacons. So should we. So now we know who the letter was from, and we know who it was to, but what is the first thing that Paul says to the Philippian saints? And this is sort of like last week's conclusion, okay? If you weren't here last week, sorry, you're going to have to go listen. Just don't close your Bibles yet. That's all I can say. So the first thing Paul does in verse 2 is wish a blessing upon the church. Two things, two gifts that Paul wishes for the church right out of the gate. He mentions these two things in verse 2. That's kind of Paul's standard way of greeting the church. He does it in his letter to the Romans. He does it in his letter to the saints in Corinth. He does it in his letter to the saints in Galatia. He does it in his letter to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Thessalonica, and to the saints in Philippi. It's a standard greeting for Paul. But there's a reason it's a standard greeting for Paul. It's because, again, of the meaning of the words, of what he is saying, of what he is wishing for God's people. And what we see there is that he says, the first two things he says to them is, I wish for you grace and peace. That's the two things he says. He hardly even gets past hello. And he says, grace and peace to you all. Now, I don't think we need to spend a ton of time talking about grace. Well, I mean, really, that's all we ever talk about. But grace, of course, is simply unmerited favor, right? And so he wishes for the saints of Christ to have the favor of God upon them. What a great wish for the saints of Christ. I actually like what one commentator says about grace. He says, grace is the spring or fountain from which all of God's blessings flow. Isn't that great? Grace is the fountain from which all of God's blessings flow. So what he is in essence saying is that may every one of God's blessings be upon you. Grace be upon you, he says. If you stop and think about it, this is something that's very good for us to be reminded of, isn't it? Do we not need to hear about the grace of God every day? Right? Isn't it great that every time we read one of Paul's letters, we don't even get past the introduction, he reminds us of the grace of God, the unmerited favor that we have received. Can we ever be reminded of that too much? I think not. This is something that we need to be reminded of often. You'll hear me say, whenever we have Communion Sunday, which we will next week, you hear me say, you know, it's really good for us to remember the grace of God here once per month. But man, if you only remember the grace of God once per month, you are in deep trouble. You are going to be a terribly unhealthy Christian. You need to remember the grace of God every day. Maybe even every hour, as one hymn writer said. You remember? She said, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. We need to be reminded of the grace of God every hour, that though we deserve nothing, God has given us everything in Christ Jesus. Right? We don't deserve to be saved. That's grace. We don't deserve to become more holy. That's grace. We don't deserve to get together in this beautiful building and sing praises to God. That is grace. And we don't deserve heaven. That's grace. The second we forget about grace is the second we are in trouble. Grace. Grace keeps us trusting in Christ and hating our sin. Grace keeps us growing in holiness. Grace keeps our hope alive. And grace keeps us looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we will gaze upon the face of God. That's what grace does. So he says to them, grace to you and peace. Again, I think we all know what peace is, but he wishes peace to them. And if you live in this world, you're probably thinking there's not a lot of peace in this world. And I think I would tend to agree. There's a lot of war in this world, isn't there? Not so much peace. But I think for peace, if you really want to understand peace, let me give you a suggestion. Go back to the garden. I don't mean out back of your house where it's filled with weeds. I mean go back to the Garden of Eden where there was no weeds. And Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God, with creation, and with each other. That's peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. That's shalom. That's the peace of God. He created a perfect world, and he put Adam and Eve in there, and they were in perfect harmony with the world. No war between them and animals. No war between them and the vegetation. No weeds. No war and fighting between husband and wife, man. Wouldn't that be great? That's peace. Right? You know, when you're at home and everything is well, you know, and everybody's getting along. I mean, it happens every now and then. And everybody's happy. Peace. Right? So you look back to the garden and then you say, man, no peace today. And I think what we ought to do when we look back to the garden is we ought to look forward. right? So we look to the garden and we go, wow, that was peace. And then we look forward to when we're going to have that peace plus some. We're going to have the new heaven and the new earth where we're going to live in harmony with all God's people. Wow. That's going to be great, is it not? When we live in harmony with God. But what's going to be even better is when we live in harmony with God. And we're going to live in harmony with creation. So we're not going to pollute this place. We're not going to ruin it. We're going to live in harmony with it. It's going to be peace. But then, you know, it's great to look back and it's great to look forward. But then you go, yeah, but what about now? Is there no peace now? No, there's peace. There's peace. We have peace because of the cross. Right? So you look all the way back to Eden, but then look just a little bit forward, actually a lot forward, right? About 4,000 years forward, and you get to Christ and the cross. And because of Christ and the cross, we have peace now. Now, of course, we have to look to the cross and we have to look to God. If we look at our circumstances, we're not going to have peace. But if we look to the cross, we will have, like Paul says, which we'll get to when we get to chapter 4, we'll have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And this peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we can have peace today if we focus on Christ. There it is again, right? So we're slaves of Christ, we're saints in Christ, and we're receivers of peace from Christ. So he wishes grace and peace. And notice where they're from. Wrong letter. They are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is worth noting, just in conclusion, that apart from Christ, there is no grace and no peace. No grace and no peace apart from Christ. God is the author of peace, and he is the giver of peace. Some people look to the government for peace. They look to the United Nations for peace. They look to these organizations and think, they look to individuals like Gandhi or the Pope, and they think that they're going to bring peace. No one can give peace. Only God can give peace. He is the author of peace and the giver of peace. And apart from him, there is no grace and peace. The question this morning is simple. Do you want these gifts? Do you want these gifts of grace and peace? God's grace is enough. God's grace is amazing. His peace passes all understanding. And you can have these things, but it requires first, like Paul the author of Philippians and Timothy has accomplished, that we gladly accept and embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose to give us life, and we joyfully confess him as Lord and joyfully submit to his law and his leadership in our life. Second, it requires that we be saints, that we be set apart from the world, and we live for the glory of God and not for the world as we follow Jesus. Then and only then can we have grace and peace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message. I pray that has been encouraging. It's been an encouragement to me. I pray it has been an encouragement to the saints today. Thank you, O God, for the grace that you have shown to us. Thank you for the peace that we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would make us better slaves. Make us more faithful slaves. Help us to see the joy in being slaves of Christ. And help us to be messengers of the truth that in Christ and only in Christ there is grace and peace. Let's take a moment just for reflection.